Let's go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we come before You. And I'm just reminded of how all that You want to accomplish in us is by Your Spirit. All that You want to accomplish in Your church is by Your Spirit. And that includes molding and shaping. And so we just give You this time, Lord. We prostrate ourselves before You. We lay our hearts before You, and we just say, Lord, You move, You change, You exhort, You convict, Lord. That's what we've come here for. More than hearing some guy talk for 35, 40 minutes, Lord, we've come to hear from You. Would You do an incredible work in our midst? An incredible work, Lord. Move hearts that are hard. Move hearts that are in sin. Move hearts that need to be encouraged, I pray. That Your word would have a very profound effect on our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered." Here we see this morning that the prophecy concerning John's birth had finally come to pass. And it's important when we're looking at prophecy to note the details, because we only want to accept prophecy when it's accurate. And so the details here are that Gabriel, the angel, foretold that Elizabeth would have a baby in her old age. That did happen. But more specifically, she would have a son. It wasn't a daughter. It was a son. It would have been a false prophecy had it been a daughter. And so that's part of the fulfillment. The other part of the fulfillment is that the neighbors, having heard of this wonderful occasion, would rejoice. We see that in verse 14, and it's now fulfilled here. The neighbors come around and they begin to rejoice over the birth of the son. If they had not attended, or they had come and not really rejoiced, then it wouldn't be fulfillment. And so accuracy concerning prophecy is very important. Now, the cultural thing that we also want to recognize here is that in that day, a father would name his son, primarily his first son, after himself, or maybe another man in the family. My middle son, or I say middle, the third one's not born yet, but my middle son, his middle name is James, after my middle name and grandfather's on both sides, actually. So we've kind of carried that in our traditions as well, but his name was supposed to be Zechariah, according to tradition, and yet the angel Gabriel told Zechariah and Elizabeth, "Name the baby John," which means God is gracious. And so they name him John. And that might not seem like that big of a deal to you, but it actually is, because it shows to us great faith and obedience on Zechariah and Elizabeth's part. And here's what I mean. When the promise of the son was fulfilled, they were obedient to do what God had told them to do. And I think that sometimes we can act contrary to that. Sometimes when we're making deals with God, we can say, "Okay, God, if you'll just give me what I want, then I will do this. If you'll just have it go my way, then I will do that." But then when God comes through on His end, we often fail in our obedience to fulfill our part of the deal, if you will. And we do this by, you know, coming up with excuses. "Oh, well, maybe God wasn't involved. Maybe it really was all me that got me through that situation." So we kind of take credit for it, if you will. And we do this, I think, because we don't want to owe God something. Because if we owe God something, we might have to serve him. Okay? Now, that's a ridiculous statement because we do owe God something. We literally just talked about that in communion. We owe him everything. And we're going to talk about that more here in a few minutes. But for now, what it's important for us to see is that Zechariah and Elizabeth are an example to us of obedience. We're going to be obedient to God. We're going to name this child John. Who cares that the people around us are going, that's weird. That's not traditional. It doesn't matter. His name is John. And as soon as they did this, as soon as they were obedient, notice what verse 64 says. Immediately, his, meaning Zechariah's, mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now one would think if you've been mute for a year and the Lord loosed your tongue, you'd have a lot to say. If I'm Zechariah, I might say something like, Elizabeth, you keep making that dish for dinner. I hate it. Knock it out. No. Or you might say something to that coworker that just won't stop talking. Would you be quiet? I've been listening for a year. About you talked to me about your underwater basket weaving or whatever. You know. Notice his first words here, though. Zechariah's first words are that he blessed God. He blessed God. Now, on one hand, that seems natural because he had a son that he'd been praying for decades. So that seems natural. But on the other hand, I think that he blessed God, and this is purely speculation, but I think that he blessed God because he finally learned the lesson that God wanted him to learn in that year of silence. He finally learned, okay, I understand now that the righteous will live by faith. I understand that I need to take God at his word. I understand that without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't know. It's speculation on my part. But you can sort of imagine what would be going through Zechariah's mind. But you can also imagine what would be going through the people's mind. As they looked on, as this man is claiming that he can't talk because an angel told him that he wouldn't be able to talk for a year. That him and his wife in their old age were going to have a son. And you can kind of imagine the people around them just being very skeptical. But then all of a sudden Elizabeth gets pregnant. And the people around start going, well, maybe that's a coincidence. Maybe he just lost his voice. He is old after all. But as soon as the baby comes, and they name him John, Zechariah's tongue is loosed. He starts praising the Lord. And it's at that point that the entire town would have to recognize God has had his hand in this situation the entire time. And as a result of this realization, we see in verse 65, it tells us that fear came over all the people. And everybody started talking about it all over the hill country. That's ancient speak for it went viral. It went viral. Hey, did you hear about what happened with Zechariah? They actually had a baby. It was a boy. It was a real prophecy. And then notice it tells us there that the crowds began to pay special attention to the baby. Because God would surely use him. Talk about anticipation. Zechariah, what did the angel tell you exactly? This son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. All of a sudden, everybody's paying attention. When is it going to happen? What's going to happen with John? God's hand is on John's life. And verse 67 goes on and it says, His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, when we first started the book of Luke about a month ago, yes, for those that are visiting, it's taken us that long to get through the first chapter. I mentioned that the writer Luke pays more attention to the working of the Holy Spirit than the other gospel writers. You might remember me saying that. And we've seen that already here in chapter 1. In verse 15, it was foretold that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here in verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they all saw incredible things in their lives. They saw God move with incredible strength and power. And that got me thinking. Perhaps we don't see the working of God in our lives as much as these people did because we lack the filling of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, wasn't I filled with the Holy Spirit when I got saved? And the answer is actually not necessarily. See, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, which is a permanent act where the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I'll put it on the screen. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the indwelling of the Spirit takes place when you get saved and is an evidence of that salvation. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be a continual experience. And we see this multiple times in the book of Acts. I'll give you one example this morning. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're being persecuted. And so they gather the church together, the believers together, and they begin to pray for boldness. And this is what we read, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Remember, Peter and John are already believers at this point. They already received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit. So this filling, or they were already indwelt, excuse me, this filling of the Holy Spirit must be something different. And that makes sense. Because whenever we see the concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is always for the purpose of a supernatural work. Whether that be for boldness in Peter and John's case, or here in Luke chapter 1 where Zechariah begins prophesying. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a supernatural work that is done to accomplish the task that God has put before you. So with that explanation in our back pockets, I'll ask again, why is it that I can go about life and feel like I don't see the hand of God moving in my life? Perhaps it's because I lack the filling of the Holy Spirit. Or rather, I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that uses godly men and women in order to prophesy and to have boldness and to speak to kings and dignitaries and to see men healed and demons come out of people and allows them to speak in languages that they hadn't learned and things like that. Where's that in my life? Because the Bible describes a power that comes upon you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the ground begins to shake, kind of a thing. Where is that? Perhaps I don't see these things in my life because I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit again. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we hear that and we go, wow, what if, I haven't seen that in my life, either for some time or at all. Maybe I've missed the boat. Maybe I'm too late. But I want to encourage you this morning, it's never too late to ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. You know how I know that? Because of what we're reading right here. See, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit after having doubted God so mightily. God sends an angel to him, sends Gabriel. You're going to have a son. This is what's going to happen. And he doubts the Lord. I don't think so. And yet here, we see a changed man who was given a second chance. And that's because God is the God of second chances. Now, that doesn't just relate to our salvation. It also relates to our walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that means for us this morning is that there's still opportunity to say, Lord, I've been relying on me. But this morning my prayer is that you would fill me with power from on high, that I would begin to rely on you. And so perhaps you're here this morning and you spent a long time attending church, being saved, but not really serving the Lord, not really seeing Him accomplish much in your life. Can I encourage you with the fact that you can still be filled? Perhaps you've spent more time recently focused on your own desires than God's desires. Can I encourage you with the fact that you can still be filled? Perhaps you're not saved, and you need both that indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can be filled as well, because God is the God of the second chance. And I'll point out, He's also the God of the third and the fourth chance, too. We see that actually with Peter. He denies the Lord how many times? Three times. And God gives him a fourth chance. Okay. In any case, with Zechariah here, he lacked faith, but now he's operating in faith, utilizing a prophetic gifting. And he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So Zechariah is praising the Lord in advance for sending his son Jesus. That's what is meant here when he talks about the redemption of his people, because Jesus is our redemption. He also describes Jesus as our horn of salvation. And that one is understood when we consider animals for a second. When you look at rams or bulls or whatever, the strength of the animal is seen in its horns. Okay? That's their ability to fight and to defend itself. And so Zechariah is saying that Jesus is our power of salvation. And Paul actually echoes that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'll put it on the screen. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Once again, we see this power of God for salvation. I mention this because in Romans it says that the power of God is the gospel. Zechariah says the power of God is Jesus. But you and I know that the power of God is the Word having become flesh. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we received His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son." Okay? So Jesus is the Word, and He is the power of God unto salvation. Zechariah then explains that He is the power of God unto salvation, which was spoken of by the mouth of the prophets. And that's kind of an interesting phrase, the mouth of the prophets. See, the New King James Version and the ESV both say it the same way. They say God spoke by the mouth of the prophets. The NIV, however, says God said through His prophets. And I don't like that one as much. And I'll explain why. Because the word, with the New King James and the ESV, the word mouth being in the singular and the word prophets being in the plural conveys a unity in their message. There were many prophets, there was one mouth, one voice of God that spoke through the prophets. Okay? That's why I think the New King James and the ESV is better. It communicates a unity of the message, and all of them were going the same direction. And that's important, because Jewish people today don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Most of them don't anyway. They still think they're looking for the Messiah. But all of a sudden, Zechariah here, a Jewish priest, along with Luke the writer and the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing, is saying Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. He's the Messiah. And the effects of His saving to those who would believe are found in the following verses. Verse 71, it says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. So Zechariah is saying Jesus is going to save us from our enemies. He's the giver of mercy, and he will remind the people of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And I'll remind you guys that that covenant was that he would be the father of many nations and that they would be a blessed people. Verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Okay, now we get a little interesting. We get a little pointed here. Because Zechariah has gone from praising the Lord for what Jesus accomplishes to now pointing out that Jesus' accomplishment should produce something in us as believers, okay? Notice that in verse 71. He says that what Jesus accomplished should produce in us service. Service. And what that means is that we can't just, you know, get saved and sit on our behinds at church. We're to be saved to serve the Lord. And Paul explains it to the Corinthians as having been bought with a price. The price was Jesus' blood given to pay for our sin. And he says, because Jesus paid for your sin, now glorify God in your body, which speaks of service and holiness. And what this means is that we're not saved to sit, but to serve and be sanctified, meaning set apart as unto the Lord. That should be the goal of every believer. That should be the goal. And anyone that claims to be a believer but is not serving and being set apart is one that's not bearing fruit. And that's a problem. Because Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verse 8, up on the screen. He says, by this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the fruit is the evidence that we're followers of Jesus. And God the Father is glorified when we produce much fruit. The question becomes, what is the fruit? It's the fruit of service and sanctification. These things are the evidences that you're a follower of God. The question then becomes, are these things in my life? Are these things in my life? And you might say, well, I serve my family. And that's great. I don't want to discount that this morning. But somewhere along the way, the church has kind of told people, okay, don't forget your family. They're a ministry. And then we went from that to your family's your most important ministry. And then we went from that to acting as if our families are our only ministry. And I think that's part of the problem, that we kind of got off course a little bit. Because our families are not our only ministry. Certainly, they're very, very important. But as I read Scripture, we see that God commissioned his church to make disciples of all nations. He commissioned his church to edify, meaning build up each other. He commissioned his church to teach and train within the church what it means to be godly, what it means to be holy. And so that means that we should be concerned from the children's ministry all the way up, that people are taken care of, that we're involved in the rearing up of people in godliness. And so God's expectation is, I will give you a gift and you will now utilize it because you have been bought with a price. And if you will do this, it not only blesses the Lord, he tells us, but it blesses the church. And if you will not do this, then you will deprive the church of what God would accomplish in our midst. And so we're to bear much fruit in service and much fruit in sanctification. And so that question that we have to consider this morning is this: is my life a life that is recognizing that I've been bought with a price? And that I owe God these things. I owe God service and sanctification. Because he doesn't only ask for them. They're owed to him. My service and my holiness. If not, then there's a problem. There's a problem. And there could be several reasons for that problem. Perhaps it's, you know, I've become kind of jaded by the world, or I've become jaded by the church, or I've become lazy or selfish or what have you. But once again, I'll pose to you that the solution is that we need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. When we were studying through the book of Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13, we talked about service. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Why do I mention this? It's being filled with the Holy Spirit that produces in you the character and the service that God wants to see in you. So God does the work in the producing in us. And it's all for his good pleasure, meaning it's to bring him joy and glory. Meaning that if my life isn't producing these things, then maybe there's something missing. Or maybe I'm hindering his ability to produce in my heart these things. But I would suggest to you this morning that it's because we can find ourselves guilty of living life to please us and our fleshly desires than living a life that says, "Lord, fill me and use me." And I come to that conclusion because of what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5. I'll put it on the screen, verse 16 through 25. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality." Your Bible might say fornication. That is sex outside of a biblical marriage. "Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness," which also includes drug use, "orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And so there's a decision to be made, a struggle that's taking place, a struggle to overcome. And the struggle is that my sinful desires fight against God's desire to produce much fruit in me. And that's why the Apostle Paul is saying we're to walk by the Spirit according to his ways and his will. And if we will do this, he will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and so on. But if we're not walking according to the Spirit, striving toward the Spirit, then we're just living to please ourselves. And no wonder we're sitting around and not seeing the Spirit of God move in our lives, like he did with John and Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so can I suggest to you that if this is you this morning, that you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit? And not just you, I need a fresh filling. We as a church need a fresh filling, because God wants to work in us for service, but also, according to verse 75, to produce holiness and righteousness in us, which is that sanctification I was talking about. He wants to produce in us and in our church holiness and righteousness. Now, both holiness and righteousness have as their root the idea of being right. But whereas holiness is a rightness of character, righteousness is a rightness in conduct. But they spring out from one another. And it's been pointed out that holiness is the root and righteousness is the fruit that springs forth from the root. The difficulty is that so many people today endeavor to be right without being holy. And so we need all these things to work together, because we can't serve without sanctification. It won't be holy. It won't be righteous. But we also can't be truly holy and righteous without the service part, Because if we do that, then we're just going to be like the Pharisees, who cared more about their image of holiness than taking care of the broken, the poor, the sick, the widow, the orphan, the elderly, the prostitute, fill in the blank. And so this prophecy of Zechariah is incredible, because what he's getting at is that Jesus would come in the flesh and not only transform the people that were alive back then, but that he would continue to transform. And he would continue to transform people today to service and to sanctification. And he wants to accomplish this work in us, in our church, and then send us out to accomplish that work in the world. Because again, it's the power of God for a changed life that is to be lived, to serve, and to sanctify, to bring him glory. Now, if that wasn't enough conviction, I read this quote from David Guzik that makes it even heavier. I'll put it on the screen. It says, Zechariah didn't even know Jesus yet, but he praised him. He loved him, and he was passionate about Jesus. We know so much more about Jesus than Zechariah did. So what can excuse the coldness of our hearts? Talk about convicting, man. I put that in there because it was convicting to me. So, now as we get into verse 76, Zechariah turns his attention from Jesus now to prophesying concerning John. He says, it says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. The second half of verse 76 is actually a continued prophetic message that began with Isaiah and Malachi concerning John's ministry, that he was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Verse 77 goes on to say that John would give knowledge of salvation about how their sins could be forgiven. And I got to thinking about that because John's ministry is very similar to our ministry. We're to give knowledge of salvation about how people's sins can be forgiven. But I think that sometimes we get distracted and we want the prophecy concerning Jesus to be about us, which is about how great he is and all the things that he would accomplish, when really we need to focus on and learn to fulfill John's call, which is really to work on behalf of Jesus. But I think there are many Christians and pastors that spend more time in focused on self-glorification, wanting those prophecies about the Messiah to be true about them, glorifying their own kingdom, when they should be spending more time following in the footsteps of John, recognizing that God has given his church to be teachers and, in a sense, prophets of the Most High in order to prepare for Jesus to come again. He is coming back, and he wants his church to prepare the way, to give knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. But we can't do that if we're focused at all on making ourselves the Messiah of the story, instead of like John saying, he must increase and I must decrease. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The verbiage here is kind of interesting. The motivator is the mercy of God, meaning that it was out of God's great mercy that he sent his son, who is described as the sunrise. And he describes him this way because Jesus' role, it was not only to die to pay the penalty for sin, it was also to illuminate death and darkness. Let us not forget that. Too many churches focus on love Jesus because he'll save you, and not Jesus reveals things about yourself you're not going to like. But then he sanctifies you. He's the power of God unto salvation. He pays the penalty and you can be free. Now, if that wasn't enough, Jesus then goes on to tell us in Matthew chapter 5 that his church or believers are also the light of the world. He says, Matthew chapter 5 verse 14, I'll put it on the screen, through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So the sunrise gives us the job of being kind of those light beams on that sun picture, if you can picture it for a second. But we can only be effective light if connected to the source, which is the Spirit of God, to serve and to be sanctified unto his will and his ways. The chapter then ends in verse 80 by telling us, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's how the chapter ends. And so we're left with expectation, but also a challenge. I don't know about you, but I want to be used by the Lord like John, like Elizabeth, like Zechariah. The requirement is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we close and stand this morning to close in prayer, I'd ask that we recognize our need. But it takes humility. So let's stand. And the thing is, we need to, in humility, go before the Lord and say, I need a fresh filling. I want to be used like John, like Elizabeth, like Zechariah too. It wasn't just for those days. It's for today too, that we can be filled by the Holy Spirit unto the calling that he's placed on our lives. Amen? If you need prayer this morning, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you. Father, I just pray for everyone in the room right now that those who have not been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you would speak to right now. That those who have not been filled, you would fill. And that those who need a fresh filling, would you do that now, Lord? Oftentimes, we first have to recognize the problem is us. We've been focused on the wrong things. But now, we're reminded that you're the God that gives second and third and fourth chances. So fill us, we pray. Fill us, we pray, that we would have a changed life, that our life would be one of service and sanctification. We love you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.